We commence on the first of these four addresses, which are entitled Hearing God's Call. Entitled to that because that's part of the question that people are frequently asking about guidance. Now, if you missed last year's mid-year conference that was dealing with guidance, you don't know about hearing God's call, so I can speak with freedom. Those of you who were here last year know that God's call is actually the gospel. That's the call of God. From the gospel, he calls us into his own kingdom. He calls us to be his children. He calls us to salvation, a salvation that we live out in this lifetime, a salvation which we will live on into eternity, but a salvation which leads us to preach the gospel message to other people as well. In fact, to the whole world. You cannot hear the call of God to follow Jesus without at the same time being concerned for the salvation of mankind, because whatever else Jesus was, he was concerned for the salvation of mankind. Whatever else Jesus was living for, he was living, and indeed dying, for the salvation of mankind. And so when he calls people to follow him, he calls them to take up their cross and follow him. The call to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is found in the gospel itself. So before we come to the fourth of these talks come Thursday night, where we'll be looking at some passages like being fishers of men, before we come to that, we're going to look at the gospel for 3 nights. And the way in which I wish to do it is to take us through a series of propositions that first we wrote down, a little booklet called Two Ways to Live. And so there are 6 great truths that we're going to deal with, 3 each night. So in fact, you get 2 talks each night. In fact, so much 2 talks, we're going to have a half time. Turn around, I'll go down that end, you turn around, face that way, and after 10 minutes we'll get an orange passed around. Well, more than one orange, there's more than one here. And then we'll hear the second talk as we proceed down through each of these great truths of the gospel. And so we'll be deepening our understanding of the gospel and listening to it again. I know most of you think you're Christians. I know that. I think I am too. And therefore, I never tire of hearing the gospel. You mustn't tire of hearing the gospel. When you're sick and death of hearing the gospel, there's every chance that you've got a real spiritual problem. As we hear the gospel, it's going to provoke us to change our minds, change our hearts, change our attitudes in other areas as we grasp further and further understandings of the gospel. Be very wary when people want to give you the gospel plus something else, when they want to add on to the gospel. I'm not adding on to the gospel, it's to go over the gospel again. We're just doing it in this framework, which will be particularly helpful for those of you who are used to sharing the gospel using that little book, Two Ways to Live, because it will take you through those very doctrines that will give you background information. And those of you who are going to do the course later on this year or next year, or who have never seen the little booklet, it's hard to believe, but I suppose there are people like that, then this will be an introduction for you, and we'll have, I think, some of the graphics on it, I don't know or not, and we'll be putting some parts up on the overhead projector so as to help you in your note-taking and keeping you going. Well, where do we start? It's with creation. It's an important and fundamental and... Oh, in the belt. What an interesting idea. I'm sorry about that. Good on you, Robert. Thank you very much. Having a heart attack here. No sound later in the day. Creation, that's the fundamental one to start with. It really is the backdrop to everything else that's said in the Bible. It's the assumption and the understanding of the Bible. In fact, it's a way of talking about God. You see, you can't define God because God is unique. And you can never define something that's unique. You can only ever describe something that is unique. You can define mankind because a definition has got to do with making a category. And so you say, well, anybody who has this particular cellular structure, anybody who has this particular anatomical structure, they fit in category called mankind. But when there's a unique phenomenon, Andrew Heard, he's a unique phenomenon, right? You cannot define Andrew Heard. You cannot say, if you find one that is like this, then he fits into the Andrew Heard category. Because a category of one defies definition. All you can do is describe Andrew Heard. Just. You can describe... Well, you can't define God. You can only describe him. Now, there's all kinds of different ways people want to describe God. And, you know, those of you who have done courses in systematic theology will come up with all the omnis, won't you? You know, the omnipresent and the omnipotent and the omniscient and all that kind of omni stuff. But the way the Bible talks about God is as creator.
That is the fundamental description of God. He is the maker of heaven and earth and all things in it. He is the one who has made it all from the beginning. And so if we're going to come to hear God, then the first part is of God really is the fundamental backdrop part of God is creation. Now, where do you find it? You find it all over the Bible. Loads and loads of references over the Bible about the creation. Some of them are in huge sections like Genesis 1 and 2, or Job, the last few chapters of Job, from Job 38 through, you'll find large sections of it there. There are many psalms that are devoted to creation. A long psalm like Psalm 104 speaks about God's work of creation and all parts of it. Psalm 19, Psalm 8, there's all kinds of psalms that are devoted and committed to the idea of creation. Sometimes the Bible records the creation of God, that God is the creator, for particular reasons and arguments. So when it has its arguments against idolatry in Jeremiah 10 or in Psalm 115, Isaiah 66, it's put in contrast to God, who is the creator of everything. The idols are something that men create, but God, our God, is the one who created men. Very, very different. See, the idols are dumb and stupid, you know. You've got to tack them down to stop them rocking about. The last thing you'd want is your idol to be able to move. Whereas our God is living and moving and active. He is quite different to the idols. The idols are dumb. Our God speaks. Our God is the maker of heaven and earth. Your gods are things that you've made yourselves. The idols, the creation argument is very powerful when you're arguing against idolatry. Well, the whole concept of the universal nature of the God of Israel. Most of the gods of the ancient world were national gods. There was the God of Australia and the God of Queensland and the God of other parts that you might like to name or not name. And each little nationality had their own gods. So the gods of the Moabites, the gods of so-and-so. But the God of Israel is the God of all the earth. Our God is not just the God of our nation. We actually have the real God, the true God, the living God, and therefore our true living God is the God of everywhere. He's made Moab. He's made Edom. He's made Philistia. He's the God of gods, in other words. The creator God is used as an argument in several parts that you can find in Isaiah 42, 45. He's one of those kinds of characteristics because there the people of Israel are in Babylon. And the prophet Isaiah is saying, don't worry about that. God is going to raise up Cyrus, who will bring you back out of captivity. Cyrus, the pagan, he's one of God's servants. God is the ruler of all the world. Don't you worry, you look to him. He can save you even when you're in Babylon. The Babylonian gods, they won't be able to even save the Babylonians. But your God, the God of Israel, he's operative even when you're in Babylon because he's the creator of the universe. Or again, he's used as the basis of argument. When it talks, encourages you to put your faith and your trust in God. He is trustworthy, he's reliable, because he's the maker of everything. You don't trust horses, you don't trust chariots, they won't save you, but you can trust our God because he is the one who makes horses and chariots. He is the one who is the real one who can save you and control, and so he is the one who is totally trustworthy because he is the sovereign creator of the universe. And therefore, he becomes known as the creator. Let me try and pick a couple of verses for you there, like Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is praying. That's a fun passage, isn't it? Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, at the beginning of the prayer. By the time you found it, I've read it, so don't worry too much about it. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens and even the highest and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of the heavens worship you. See, when the godly Nehemiah wants to be praying to God, I don't think it is the godly Nehemiah, is it? When the prayer comes to God, whoever it is, when the prayer comes to God, their address to God is that of the Creator. And that's who he is. You see it again in Amos 4:13. In the New Testament, it is assumed throughout to the Jews to whom they're writing, that God is the Creator. It's not something that's particularly taught, given the fact that the Old Testament's so clear on it over and over again. But it is there, over in the New Testament, you'll see that God as the Creator is the assumption. Matthew chapter 6, verses 26 to 30, talks about God clothing the lilies of the field, feeding the birds of the air. Or Matthew 10 speaks about the sparrows. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without being the will of God. Every hair on our head is counted. A verse that will come up over and over again. Not because I have a particular worry about losing my hair, but it's a great verse for illustrating many truths, the Matthew 10 one. However, when you come to the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, the pagans, it is argued. Twice in the New Testament we find evangelism amongst non-Jews. In Acts 14 in Lystra and Acts 17 in the city of Athens. And on both occasions, the first part of the gospel message is creation. I'm reading from Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, humans like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God." Now notice how he's described. The living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He shows kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season, and he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. See the character of the God of the Bible. And when they're face to face with the pagans, what you need to tell them about God is that he's the maker of the universe. That's the one. Or over in Acts chapter 17, when Paul picks up the inscription to the unknown God, if you remember that passage. He goes on and says, Now what you worship as unknown, Acts 17:23, I'm going to proclaim to you the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth. Doesn't live in temples built by hands, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. A fundamental thing to understand about God is he's the creator of the universe. This truth is known by everybody. That's the argument of Romans chapter 1 verses 18 following. Again, a very important passage. Romans 1, 18. I'm picking up there. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity and the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. See, God is known in creation. By what he has made, he can be known. Not much can be known about him. The only things that can be known about him are his eternal power and deity. But that much can be known. And what all mankind has done has suppressed that truth. They deny that truth. They think they've become wise by getting rid of that truth, but they actually build a life of a lie. They reject the Creator and create religion. They create their idols. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. It's known by all. And so one of the creedal statements of Judaism and Christianity is really that God is the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, in Romans 11:36. Or a key verse for our passage really is that verse in Revelation 4:11. The picture of heaven, the vision of heaven, when all the living creatures who are there see God on the throne and they cast their crowns before him and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, by your will they were created, and they have their being." However, one of the most startling additions to New Testament understanding is the person of Jesus. Because in the New Testament, it becomes clear that the creator of the universe is none other than Christ himself. The very way in which you are going to talk about God, that is the Creator, is now said to be Christ. No Jew could avoid the blasphemy of what is being said in passages like Hebrews 1 or Colossians 1, when it talks about Christ, in whom, by whom, through whom all things have their existence. It's God in whom, by whom, and through whom all things have their existence. But the New Testament says it's Christ. The opening verses of John chapter 1, of course, bring that point out, don't they? Because taking up the idea that God created the world through his word, it says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. That life was the light of men. Life is something intrinsically in him. Unlike you and I, who are made and given life, he is the creator of all life. I've just run into a sound problem. Now I've had my sound problem solved. Is that right? Good. In him is life. He is the creator of everything. That is the word of God. Now in Psalm 33:6, that is said, by the word of the Lord the heavens are made and the earth. But what you find in John 1:14 is, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word of God through whom the world was created and for whom the world was created and by whom the world was created became man. That word, which was God, became man. Christ is the creator of the world. And so in the Bible, the whole Trinity is caught up in creation. You see it in Genesis 1. There's not much reference to the Spirit doing the work of creation. But in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit broods upon the waters, hovers upon the water like a dove, like a bird. But towards the end of the chapter, you remember God says, let us make man in our image, which is a very unusual construction, could be a royal plural, but given the New Testament, God in consultation with himself, Father and Son together, created the world. Okay, the Bible's chock-a-block full of creation. That's the key point. If you stayed awake long enough to get that one, you're in business. Now, there are three concepts of the Bible by which I want to summarise what the Bible is saying totally about creation. Now, of course, it's a summary, so I'm not going to say it all, because we'll be here till the rest of the week just on creation. But three key concepts, which are the concepts brought out in Two Ways to Live. I'm taking them in a slightly different order of the way they normally come in Two Ways to Live, because in Two Ways to Live, we're actually talking to the non-Christian, and we're saying the key thing to realise is that God is the ruler. But how do we know God is the ruler? Why is God the ruler? Why are we talking about the ruler? And the answer is because of creation. You see, the verse that we use in Two Ways to Live is Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. So why don't you at least turn to that one, because that's the one we'll come to more than any other one, which is why we use it in the little pamphlet, Two Ways to Live. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. We sing it also. Have we got it as a song in our book? I haven't been through the collection of songs yet. You're not sure. You don't know either, I see. Thou art worthy. Of course, we sing it in Old English. Got it there, Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power, for you created all things. See the reason why? Because he created all things by your will. They were created and have their being. Three concepts I want to spell out. The first one is that God made everything. God made everything. Under that, there's going to be six headings. Fear not, friends. It's all here on the one page. If I can fit it on, you can fit it on. Here we go. Everything is the first thing. I think we're going to actually help you with some of these headings up there, but everything. Genesis chapter 1. God makes everything. That's the point. It goes into great detail about every part of creation is that God makes it, isn't it? And John 1:3. Or the Revelation 4:11 verse we've got. You created all things. By your will they came into existence. There is nothing in the universe that exists outside of God making it. Very important point to grasp hold, obviously, because there can be therefore nothing that ultimately rivals God, can there? If there was something else that was there before God or outside of God, then there could be something that could ultimately rival God. But there's nothing that can rival God because God made everything that there is. All things. Very important. Secondly, who makes everything from nothing. Everything from nothing. It's caught up in the word create, which is an unusual Hebrew word, only used a few times in the Bible, always meaning God. Always God is the subject of this create word. Making something out of nothing. You see, somebody made this lectern out of timber, out of a tree. That's a very clever thing to do. I couldn't make something quite as good as that out of a tree. They've made that. Very clever. But I tell you what would be even cleverer. That is, if they went up and got a bit of space, you know, a bit of vacuum, and made a lectern out of that. Now, that would be very clever, wouldn't it? Right? I mean, that's making on a kind of a bigger scale than kind of fashioning, which is what we're talking about here. God makes everything out of nothing. You see it there in Revelation 4:11. By your will they were created. Not only are they created in terms of fashion, but they have their existence by God's will. They came into being by God's will. You'll find it again in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 verse 2, or Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3 says again. Third thing about God making everything is he's made it all good. Genesis 1, you get that little phrase coming again and again, don't you? He saw this was good. The first morning and there was an evening, and he sees it was good, and he sees it was good, and he sees it was very good. It finishes up at the end of the chapter. Everything God makes is good. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and you'll see how important this teaching is. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm reading 5 verses there. 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit says, clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. I think he's against them, actually. You get that general impression. Demonic conscience. Are we all on board now? Because we've come to the important bit. Verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Is heroin good? Yeah. It's part of God's good creation. And it's a very useful drug, I understand, in caring for terminal cancer patients and their pain relief. I understand it's one of the best ones. Mind you, it can be used for dreadful purposes, can't it? But it's like a hammer. Is a hammer a good thing? Yes. Not always in the hand of a maniac chasing you down the street. But when it comes to fashioning a lectern, very useful. The thing itself is neither good nor bad in terms of... It is, it's good. The thing itself is good. What you do with it may be evil, but the thing is good. Is a poker machine good? Yes. Excellent doorstop. It's a fascinating. What you do with it can be terribly evil. But in itself, it's a good thing. All of creation. You see, this attacks the whole idea of asceticism, doesn't it? The whole idea that you can get closer to God by only eating brown rice and brown sugar and other revolting things. Or locking yourself up in a room and not eating anything. Or wearing a goat's hair coat or spikes, or sleeping on a bed of nails. That you'll get close to God by denying yourself the pleasures of the created order is the work of the devil. That's the teaching of demons. The teaching of the Bible is creation. God has made the world and it is good. Because it fulfills his purpose. And he is the determiner of what is good and what is not good. Because he is the one who brings it all into existence. What he says is good, because it fulfills his purpose. And the whole created order is good. Isn't that incredible, you see? Because there are all kinds of people who think that if you deny yourself marriage, if you get yourself locked up in a nunnery or a monastery and never have sex with anybody, then you'll be close to God. Well, no, you won't be closer to God, you won't be further away from God. But if you think that somehow it's evil, that sex is degrading in any fashion, well, then you've actually believed the doctrine of the demons. Everything that God created is good if it is received with thanksgiving. It's a marvellous passage, that 1 Timothy 4, isn't it? Not only God makes everything out of nothing for good, but it's all in detail too. Every bit. There's a lovely little description in Psalm 139 about you being created in your mother's womb. In detail. But Matthew 10 will do again. You see, not a sparrow falls to the ground without God's will. There are millions of sparrows, aren't they, thanks to the English, here in Australia. There are millions of them. Not in Western Australia, the sandgropers amongst us. We're able to keep them out of it. But There are sparrows. Not a hair in your head is unnumbered. God has it all under control. Before the combing and after the combing, every detail of, I mean, you can't get much more. Do you know how many hairs you've got in your head? I know some of you can find it easier than others, and as we get older, it's easier too. But God always knows. That's fantastic. The detail He is concerned about. And He continues to rule is the next point. It's not just that He created it in the first place, but He goes on supervising it. The sparrows, the hare. He continues to be involved in it. He feeds the cattle. He feeds the crow. God is concerned about the continuation of His... Well, now this is anti-deistic. This is anti-pantheistic. There's all kinds of alternatives. We're going to come to them later on very quickly. But you see the difference. See, lots of people think that God made it like someone made a machine. And then He's kind of let the machine go and the machine does its work. And so we have this kind of system, this machine, this closed order system that just runs of its own accord. And God is in the background letting it roll on. But that's not how the Bible views it. Every blade of grass grows because God wills it to grow. And it doesn't grow because God doesn't want it to grow. Now, you may be able to say, well, look, I've studied how the grass grows. I know the kind of mechanisms by which it grows. And I say, that's marvellous. You understand how it is that God is doing it. But rest assured, it's God who does it. It is God who does it. Always. Because He is the one who feeds the cattle on 1,000 hills. And what's He feed them with? Grass. That's it. It's always His concern. He always knows not only every hair in your head, but every blade of grass in your backyard is counted and supervised by God. It's a view, you see, not of an absentee landlord, not of a clockmaker who's fallen asleep, but one intimately involved in the world. And yet, there are other groups of people who say that the world is God. I worship God out in the trees and the nature, they say, because out there I commune with God, because God is in all the creatures. No, no, no. God is not to be equated with His creation. He is over and above the creation. He makes the creation tick. He holds it together. He supervises its going. But He is not the creation. You can't worship the spirit in the trees. No spirit in the trees, unless it's a demonic spirit. There is a God who created the tree, who seeks the tree to grow, who rules over the tree. But He Himself is independent of the tree. The tree depends upon Him. And so all of creation, the Bible will say, points to the glory of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's why Paul in Romans 1 can say that everybody knows about God. For everybody can hear the gospel. That's what he says in Romans chapter 10. Have they not heard the gospel? Of course they've heard the gospel. You walk out in a starry night, you look up to the heavens, and it declares to you that there must be somebody enormous who has made all that. You look at the magnificent little creatures crawling amongst the grass and you say there is somebody who is enormously powerful who can make not only such a vast expanse of the sky but such details of the world. There is the character of God. The second thing to say about God, because He is the one who has made everything, He is the one who is the ruler of everything. There is the second great concept. He is the ruler of everything. And He's the ruler, says the scriptures, because He is the creator. Now, unless you understand the kinds of things I've been running through in the last few minutes, what it means when it says He made everything, you may not see the connection between Him being the maker of everything and the ruler of everything. You see, the man who made this lectern is not the ruler of this lectern. Because, well, he sold it to somebody else. The owner is now the ruler of it. He can use it as he wishes. And how he wishes to use it is by lending it to me. I am now the ruler of this lectern. I can do with it as I please, although I have to return it, and so I've got to be circumspect with what I please. Now, that is the kind of character of ruling and owning. But God is the owner and ruler of the universe, who is intimately concerned with every detail of this universe. He has made everything for His purposes. And so it is all His. So our verse, Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, Lord God, to receive glory and honour and power. Which Australian politician would you ever say that to? You know, I want you to have all the power. Rubbish. I want them to have as little power as possible. And if we've got to give power to politicians, I want to spread it over as many as possible. That's why Australia has more politicians per head of population than any other nation in the world. It's marvellous. It means nothing can ever be done. total and utter incompetence rules the land, apathy everywhere. It's the only way to keep our safe and secure from the terrible tyranny of politicians. I don't want to give, because I don't trust them for anything. But what the man is saying here, not the man, the whole of creation is saying, God, you deserve all glory, all honour, all power. Why would you give all power, glory and honour to someone? The answer is because it's all yours in the first place. It's all yours. You created it. You made it. You own it. It's yours. Of course, it's a bit offensive, isn't it? Because we're part of it. That's the offence of the doctrine of creation, as we'll come to in a little while tonight. He is the ruler because he is the creator. And as the creator, he ruled over, I shall call it the creation, over nature, if you like. He ruled over nature. Look with me into the work of Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The whole thing has been made for him. Ever made something for somebody? You know, when you're a child in school and they give you a craft and you've got to make this for mum, a teapot stand, a sugar canister or a scoop. I had to make a dish mop. My mother was so pleased to receive it. Now, you make something for her and then you give it to her, and then it is hers to do with as she please, but you keep watching, of course, that she uses it for the purpose to which it's made. Very embarrassing when you're a parent and they give you something and you can't work out what it is. But it's given to you for a purpose. It's made for you, and because it's made for you, it is given to you, it is yours. The whole universe has been made for Christ. We'll deal more with that in a moment. And this one is the one who holds it all together, who keeps it going together, who keeps the thing running. In him, it all holds together. Same thing is said in Hebrews chapter 1. He upholds the universe by his powerful word. He is the one who keeps life going on. Now, this, of course, is the exact opposite of what the non-Christian world thinks at the moment, because they think that it's a huge machine that runs automatically. They think, but that's a very unthinkable thought. So what they call it is nature with a capital N. When I was at the Royal Easter Show this year, I was dragged by the family in to see the horticultural exhibits, which I always think is... However, and up on one of the walls of one of the big displays that they have there, written in wool and barley and pumpkins, there's this, this big thing, and the exact wording I've forgotten of it. Some of you who are country kids and are more committed to these things may remember the exact wording, but it ran something like, nature is good to us. It was some sentence like that which put nature as the subject of the sentence, the subject of the verb, and personified nature, that nature herself, she thinks up, what can I do for the lovely little New South Welshman, Northern District areas? And this is what I give to you. You see, the machine world is a very hard world to think of. And so people personify nature as doing it. But the Bible says, no, no, no. Christ is the one who gives you all good things. God is the one who does it. There's the old one about Psalm 104. You see, where God gives wine to make glad the hearts of man. God does it for us. Every part of creation. And so the crow calls out and God hears and responds. A dreadful noise a crow makes, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. God is listening to that noise and responds. He is actually relating to the voice of the crow. Next time you hear one out there, and you remember me, next time you hear one out there, realise that God is also listening to what is being said. Psalm 147, has it, in case you want to know. And not only does God rule creation, nature, so to speak, God rules mankind, because we're part of it. God rules mankind. Not only just in terms of the things I have no control over, like the number of hairs that are still here, but the decisions of man. You see, I have got decisions. I make decisions.
And I think, in a sense, that I might be able to make decisions that will undermine God's authority because I'm sinful. But you can't, in the end. God rules over the affairs of mankind, even his sinfulness. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he could rule without God, and God reduced him down to being like a cow eating the grass in Daniel chapter 4? Or remember Joseph. Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery, very unattractive thing. One brother sold him into slavery, the others tried to kill him, if you remember. There they are, they're doing very sinful deeds, aren't they? But in Genesis chapter 50 verse 20, when they meet up with Joseph again down in Egypt, Joseph says, what you did it for evil. Ah, man, that's what they did, all right, he got that right. But God did it for good, so that many people would be saved in the famine. So here are people fighting against God, and here is God using their very fighting to bring about his purposes. What is the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind? Well, it must have been the day when they crucified the Prince of Life, when they killed God. You can't pick a worse day than that, can you? Now, what day do we call that? We call that Good Friday. How can that be? Well, you see, Acts chapter 2 does it. Acts chapter 2 does it. Oh, it doesn't use the phrase Good Friday, but Acts chapter 2 does it. Oh, come on, I'll show it to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, 24. You flipped past it when you last read Acts 2. Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purposes and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Wicked men murdered him. But it was God's purpose all along. See, let me ask you a question. You can only answer yes or no, one or the other, right? You've got to answer immediately, right? Was the death of Jesus the will of God? Yes or no? You mean God's will is murder of an innocent man? Yeah. No. And yet, yes. You see, man, even when he is sinful, can't step outside the plans and purposes of God, because God is the ruler of all. Even when man is actually striking God down, sticking the knife into him, he is still fulfilling God's plans. He's a mighty ruler, isn't he? The heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like a river wherever he wishes. Proverbs 21:1. Furthermore, God not only is the ruler of creation and all the rest of it, but he is a ruler with a purpose. He created the world good. He had a purpose in his creation. You know what the purpose of God is in creation? We'll come to it. He created it not as a chaos, but as that which is habitable. We're taught in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 18. The opening verse of Genesis 1 is chaotic, but then he teases it out into a habitable place for us to live in, because he creates it for man. Remember Psalm 8? When I consider the heavens and the work of your hands, what is man that you are careful, that you mind him, that you even think of man? We are so tiny, and yet you have created us as the rulers of the world. Put all fish and birds and animals underneath us, underneath man. God, how magnificent you are in all your creation. The whole of the world is created for man. And yet, Hebrews chapter 2, yet when we look at the world, man is not in control of the world. The maggots, the thistles, they rule the world. The cockroaches, they're the ones that will survive the atomic blast. We're not in control of the world. We can't fight the viruses. Hands up those who have got flu at the moment. What are you doing here? Stay at home, you wretches. Keep your flus with you. We can't control our world, can we? But we see Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus, the man who rules the universe. Jesus is the man for whom the world was created. Colossians chapter 1. Come back to that passage again, Colossians 1, verse 15, 16. Because I didn't read verse 15 last time. Colossians 1, he, that is speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God,
Who is the image of God? Well, the phrase, you can't help, if you've ever read Genesis chapter 1, and the whole of tonight's talk is assumed that you have read it sometime, if you've ever read it, you can't miss the point. There is the person who is the image of God is mankind, male and female. He creates them in his image. But yet, in Colossians 1, we find out that there is one man who was the image of the invisible God. Funny phrase, isn't it, to have an image of an invisible thing? The very word image means it's visible. The very word invisible means it's not invisible. The image of the God who cannot be seen is Christ. Why? Why is he the image of the invisible God? Well, because all things were created by him and for him. Because he is the ruler of the world. He is the man of Psalm 8. He is the one who rules the universe. He is the man. And the reason he rules is so as to hand over everything to God his Father. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, to one of the strangest little passages in the Scriptures. I've got to keep hearing the rustle of paper or I'll feel a withdrawal symptoms. All clergymen like to hear the rustles of paper, especially around offertory time. This isn't offertory time, but the rustle of paper lets me know you're still reading the Bible with me here. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. It's on that great passage about the resurrection, where we read in, say, verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, verse 27, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says he put everything under, everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And if the kingdom of Christ is to be ultimately handed over to God, for the ultimate purpose is that God may be indeed all in all. And so, Christ himself submits himself to God, his Father, as he always does through life. Enormous things are just being raced through at this point. See, why does God create the world? Not because he was lonely. Didn't have anyone to love. He always had his Son to love, didn't he? The Father and the Son, the Spirit, they can love each other. They are satisfied within each other. But God, out of his own purposes, for his own desires, has made the world for his Son. By his Son, through his Son, he has made the world. And he has made it with a creature who is in his image, whom his Son will indeed become one of, the perfect one of, so that ultimately a whole new universe can be made with a whole new mankind that is just like Jesus. That's the point of that lovely passage in Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, isn't it? We know that in everything God works for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You know that passage? For those whom he what's the next bit? Foreknew, thank you, he predestined. Chap, I had the same problem this afternoon, the same passage, didn't he? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn amongst a whole people like Christ, you see. The firstborn amongst many brothers. See God's purpose? Or Ephesians 1:10. That God is working this great plan to bring everything under the subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:10. The whole plan of God is ultimately to have Christ as the Lord of a new mankind, of a creature, redeemed and saved, you'll find. But there's the purpose of God in creation. God rules over everything with purpose. And so you see, man, the third of our great concepts, has a special place in creation. Man is not like the rest of creation. Man is different. Well, he is like the rest of creation in that he's dependent like the rest of creation. You can't survive and exist without God. He makes you, he feeds you, he cares for you, he counts your hair. Here you are dependent upon him. In fact, you are like God, you are to God as the clay is to the potter. He can do with you as he wishes. Very offensive doctrine, isn't it? Most people think that they actually can do with God as they wish. But in fact, the Bible says God can do with you as he wishes. Because you are like clay. He is like the potter. Isaiah chapter 45 is one of the examples of that illustration being used. And so he has made you the way he wants you. Just a little note on the side here, friends. it actually says something about not complaining about your body. Right? I mean, those of you who are losing your hair rapidly, God is in control. That's the way he made you. Don't worry about it. Don't think that you're a nobody and a nothing and a wimp because you're hairless. And those of you who are made very tall, don't think that you're somebody because you're big and tall. You can look over the rest of the world and look down on the rest of mankind. God has made you the way you are. He could have made you very, very short. He knew that you couldn't cope being looked down on, so he made you tall. You, well, whatever the reason was, he has his reasons for making you the way. Very important, you see, because most women have self-worth all caught up in what their kind of anatomical structure looks like, and they can all tell you which part, candid moments when they feel like it, they can all tell you which part they don't actually like. You know, the nose is too long, or the thighs are too thick, or the waist is too thin, or the whatever it is that God didn't get right when he put you together. Garbage. He put you together right. Your body's not garbage, your ideas are garbage. He is the creator of you. He has been in the business of making bodies for a long, long time. He doesn't get it wrong. He knows what body you needed and created you the way you are. Huh? We mustn't go on this terrible loathing of ourselves because we've got weak eyes or big noses or whatever it may be. He's the creator. But we are dependent upon him. We didn't make ourselves. That's why we are the way we are. We didn't make ourselves. That's wonderful news. He made us. He looks after us. But we have a special place in all of this world. Because the whole world has been made for mankind. He made it habitable for us to live in. He makes us as the rulers of the world. Because his ultimate plan is that one man, Jesus Christ, of whom we are part if we are Christians. The whole world has been made for mankind, and yet the whole of mankind has been made for the praise of God. The whole of mankind is for the praise of God. You are not made for yourself. You are made for God. Now, so a lot of people don't like that. You say, oh, I don't like being the idea of being made for somebody else. It makes me sound like an object, like kind of the lectern or something like that, or a microphone. I've been made for some object. My dear friends, if you haven't been made for somebody, you are meaningless. You see, this lectern, this microphone, this watch, they all have meaning. Why? Because they've been made by somebody for somebody. And the meaning they have comes not from themselves. They come from the maker and the owner, don't they? We give to these things meaning. The classic, of course, is the cartoon where space beings arrive and stand at the gas station and talk to the petrol bowser and say, take us to your leader. You know, they do not know the purpose of the thing. The thing itself doesn't declare its purpose. The purpose of a petrol bowser is determined by the maker of petrol bowsers, by the users and owners of petrol bowsers. If you are an accident, you are meaningless. That's the character of accidents. They're meaningless. It didn't mean to happen. No one meant it to happen. It just happened. But if you have been made by somebody, then you are meaningful. The meaning you have is the meaning they give to you, the one who made you, who owns you. The whole notion of purpose and meaningfulness comes out of the doctrine of creation. Do away with the creator, you'll do away with meaninglessness, with meaningfulness. And you'll move into the terrible meaninglessness that so many of our contemporaries are in. Purposeless, pointlessness of life. We have been made for the praise of God, to seek him and to find him. Acts 17:27, Romans 1:23. Because we have been, of all of creation, made in the image of God. That, I take it, means that we are the rulers. When you look at Genesis 1, he makes us, male and female, in his image, and gives to us the world to fill it and to subdue it. And that's how Psalm 8 understands the place of man. We are the rulers of the world under the authority of God. But we are the rulers of the world because we are in his image. Because what is God like? Well, God's a ruler. And therefore, what are we like? We are the rulers. The image of God, I don't think, means that you're intelligent. I don't think it means that you have a soul. I don't think it means that... It means that you are placed, like God, in control of the world. Which, of course, is what we all fail at. Here then is man's special place. Well, the implications of the alternatives I've spelled out pretty well on the way through. There are many already there, aren't they? Implications about asceticism, meaninglessness, deism, pantheism, nature being personified and so on. The implications are also, there was one other special thing about creation I was going to say, that creation spells out things about our work and our rest and so on. But I'll deal with that another time. I'll fit into another talk. There are implications about our ethics, though, that come from those things, about what we are to do in this world. Implications about ecology, because it tells me my status vis-a-vis whales. See, whaling is not murder, because whales are not in the image of God. Whaling might be a silly way of using our resources. It might actually be a wrong thing to do, but it's not murder. Because a whale is not equal to a human being. Can't be, because only human beings are in the image of God. And therefore, we have a special status and so on. Man has a particular place being in the image of God. There are great implications that flow from it. But the whole of creation tells me about the structure of the universe. Who am I? What am I? Why I am what I am, and how I am to live, all come out of creation. For it puts me in relationship with you, all equal, in the image of God, creatures of the Lord. It puts me in relationship to God, dependent upon him, created by him and for him, etc. It puts me in relationship to the world in which I live, the grasshoppers and the maggots, the fish and the elephants. They're all part of the created habitable world that God has made for me to live in. And it has marvellous implications as to the way of living. The alternatives are dreadful. Materialism, which sees the whole of life as meaninglessness. Big Bang, sometime back then. As a result of the Big Bang, here we are. Some bits of the Bang turned out to be the chair you're sitting on. Some bits of the Bang turned out to be you. Other bits of the Bang turned out to be the old favourite lectern up here. The chair you sit on and the lectern that I'm banging, much better off than the bodies that are talking, listening to what I'm saying. Because the chair and the lectern don't think they're anything other than a chair and a lectern, in fact. They don't think. Which is just as well, because thinking is really a stupid activity, because there is no truth. There is no real person inside that kind of thinking that you're thinking. You're deluded, right? Your grey matter is twitching, and as it twitches, it gives out wrong information, because it twitches out the idea that you're a someone. You're not a someone, you're a something. Every time you think you're a person, your grey matter is mistwitched. Right? Now, you do that all the time, don't you? You see, you're a defective piece of the created, the accident. That's what you are, aren't you? You're a defective. This is much better than you, because it's not defective. It doesn't think. It's crazy, isn't it? It's all meaningless. If the whole universe is an accident, you're an accident. I'm not talking about your parents' lack of birth control. Now, the alternative is to go down the mystic idea and say, well, the created world is evil and horrible, but there is a spiritual, personal me inside, which is really the wonderful bit. That's the spirit of demons, which leads you into terrible travesty of humanity. Leads you into seeing that the monkeys and the rats with their spirits within them are as important as you with your spirit in you. And so you get the millions of cows wandering through India, eating the food. The rats of India eat as much food as the Canadians eat each year. And the Indians die of starvation because there's spirits in the rats. You can't kill the rats. Dreadful, isn't it? There's a book on our bookstore called The Death of a Guru, which describes a man whose father was an incarnation of the divine. And he sits for 7 years on the same spot without talking, without relating to anybody, in a trance state for 7 years. He is washed by other people. He is dressed by other people. He is cared for by other people for his every bodily need for 7 years. And then he dies. He is considered to be humanity at its extreme, humanity at the point of becoming divine. He is totally indistinguishable from a statue upon which the birds would drop with pleasure. I mean, what's the difference? Everything that you and I know of humanity is gone from him, because the spirits of demons destroy humanity. Don't go down that track. There are alternatives which say, well, look, if God is the creator of all this world, why is the world in the mess that it's in? The whole problem of evil. And anyone ever says that, you say, oh, praise God, I'm glad to see that you see it isn't a mess. Because you're not an accidentalist, are you? You're not a materialist, are you? If you're an accidentalist, a materialist, you think that there's no rhyme or reason. But you see, there is rhyme and reason, because you say it's evil, it's wrong, it shouldn't be like it is. When anyone complains that it's wrong, it's because they're actually theists, they're creationists, they believe in the Creator. And they're saying, why is the Creator not doing something about it? And I say, you want to know what the Creator is doing about it? That's marvellous. Let me tell you the Gospel. Because that's what he's doing about it. It's all about Jesus Christ coming and dying. It's about the Judgment Day. But more of that coming down the track. And the deism alternative I've already spelled out for you. All right. There is the most important backdrop. That is the hardest talk to give. That is the hardest one to listen to. Because it raises a million issues.